I encourage you guys, next week we have the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers we'll be talking about next week. So if you have a chance, go back. There's not that many chapters that we have highlighted in those, but I encourage you to remember those. Probably, I don't know, 8 or 9 total between those 3 books. So work on that, and as I said, just become more familiar with the Scripture, because it is the foundation of everything that we're doing. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about those key chapters and why they are so important for us as believers and our understanding of Scripture. Obviously, creation, the very beginning of the Scripture, very first chapter of the Scripture, is self-evidently prominent. It's the opening chapter of the Bible, but it is the foundation for so much of what we understand about our world and about ourselves. There is the story there of how God made the world, and the story is presented and is obviously understood by the original writer, Moses, to be a young and short process. It's presented as 6 solar days, and we believe that the world was created in 6 solar days. And he emphasizes that as you go through the opening chapter with the terminology that he uses on the first day, on the second day, and he even to punctuate that ends each day, and it was morning and it was evening the first day. A single morning and a single evening in the 24-hour period in the creation of the earth. Now, we don't have time to dive into the details of that, but that is a conclusion that you come through to from the text of Scripture, both by the terminology that Moses uses. The word day, yom, is used in most contexts as a 24-hour day. There are a few instances where you might speak about a day as a brief period, but never used in terms of thousands of years. A day might be a reference to a year or a season in someone's life, but the idea that these days would be anything other than a single 24-hour day is foreign to the context. That is true because of the typical terminology of yom, because of the explicit expressions of that within the text of Scripture. It was morning and it was evening. And also because of the appropriation of the last day, which is, of course, the Sabbath day, the 7th day, when it is later referred to in the Scripture, it is referred to as a single day. And this actually becomes one of the foundations of the Decalogue, of the 10 Commandments. When God commands the Sabbath to the nation of Israel as a single day that they're to observe, they're to do it because God rested on a single day. And he makes reference back to the creation and the single day of God's rest. So you have just the terminology that makes us or convinces us that Moses understood this to be 24-hour days. Not to mention, when you get into just some of the sequencing of the days, if you just look at what is stated there in terms of what was created, when it was created, there were dependencies within those days. There were certain things that were created in a certain sequence and order that could not have lasted and could not have survived for thousands of years without whatever was created the next day. And so you couldn't have, you know, plants that were created, or animals that were created, or other things that were created without that sequencing being tight, being very tight. So just from a biological standpoint, that the text demands, if the sequencing is right, the text demands a very short process of creation. And of course, the presentation in the Scripture is that this was all done by the power of God, He spoke, as the writer of Hebrews says, you know, faith, by faith we believe that God created the world out of nothing. He didn't require any processes because he was using nothing to begin with. We refer to this as ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created everything. So this was not just a grain of sand that started to roll along and collect other granules until it became a stone and then a rock and then a, you know, an entire planet. This was God completely speaking out of into existence everything. Now, I think it's pretty clear from the context as Moses presents it, that's what Moses believed. To impose back on Moses anything other than that would be really what we call an anachronism, that is reading our own perspective back into the text. And that is what some people do. They read a what is essentially a Darwinistic evolutionary perspective back into the text and try to make Moses say something other than what Moses said. And we have to begin, as honest interpreters of the Scripture, asking ourselves, what does the original writer understand when he's writing this? Because he is the inspired writer. I'm not the inspired writer. You're not the inspired writer. God doesn't promise that inspiration to you. The writer who is inspired is Moses. He is the one that, as Peter says, didn't speak from his own will, but the Spirit moved him, and so he wrote according to what the Spirit gave him. He was the inspired writer. And so when Moses wrote, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and therefore preserved from error. So that's my concern. I come to the Scripture first and foremost asking myself, what does Moses understand? And what Moses understands is therefore given to us by God, and that therefore becomes the paradigm through which I examine everything else in life, including my science. So there are scientific facts that you and I have to grapple with. They are facts, but they're not opposed to the Scripture. The facts themselves do not contradict the Scripture because God's Word is consistent with both reality and the facts. So you and I have to approach all of our life, including our science, with that conviction as well. We are pro-science. The problem is that scientists are also human, and they are looking at facts, but they're interpreting those facts through their own lens, which does not begin with the Scripture. It begins with something else. It begins often with this presupposition of evolution or Darwinism. And they then take the same facts and they interpret those facts in a different fashion. And I'm not certainly a scientist. I'm not a biochemist. I don't understand all of the scientific facts. And so I don't claim that I'm even prepared or ready when someone presents some new fact to me that challenges the notion that the earth was created in six 24-hour days. I'm not even saying that I am ready and prepared to answer on the spot every objection that might be thrown in my face. But when someone throws something in my face, I'm not intimidated by it. I just stop and step back and say, okay, this is another human being, a fallible person, who's trying to make some claim based on supposedly some fact. I don't know if the fact that they're giving me is verified itself. And I don't know if the interpretation that they're giving me through the fact is verified. So I don't have any really intention of arguing this person with this person about whatever that fact is. I'll just take them back to the Scripture. I'll say, well, I mean, I don't know biochemistry. I don't know whatever you're talking about. I would be happy to research it. Maybe if you could send me an article, I'll read up on it a little bit more. I can't really answer all that. But I do know what Moses believed. And I'll tell you what Moses believed. And that's all I'll tell you. And you can decide whether or not Moses was inspired. I, for my part, believe he was inspired. And then you're left to grapple with that reality. But I can't impose on Moses something that Moses didn't believe or twist his words into something that he didn't believe. Now, I think that a young earth creation, meaning that the earth that we are living on is probably no more than 16,000 years old, probably younger than that. Many people would say much, maybe half that age. But I think it's, you know, whatever, somewhere between 8,000 and 16,000 years old, that the earth we're living on has the appearance of age. And the reason I believe that is because God created the world with the appearance of age. In other words, you could look at Adam when he was created as a full-grown human being, and you could have concluded on Adam's first day of life that Adam had been alive for 33 years or 35 years or 25 years or whatever his biological age was. You could have examined his blood cells, the tissue of his skin, his hair, everything else, and you could have looking at the evidence, looking at the facts, it would seem that Adam is 25 years old, when in fact he was one day old, because God created this entire universe with the appearance of age. So when someone says, if we look at this particular biological fact, we come to the conclusion that this had to have happened over X number of years, I would say yes, unless God just spoke it into existence at some point. And then it came into existence with the appearance of age. Yes, we understand that that particular reptile, may take, 8 decades to grow to that size. And yet he was just appeared on our planet at that size. I don't believe he was 8 decades old. I think God just created him. And he was just a big old reptile right there. You might say that that mountain would take thousands of years to have formed, or that river would have taken much longer to have formed. I recognize that, yes, in the natural process of things, that would be a reasonable conclusion, except the scripture tells me that God just spoke it into existence. And it just appeared with all the evidence of age, even though it was one day or 1 hour old. So all of those things I take back to the scripture and take what the scripture says and understand it in that fashion. Now that's, could be in some ways viewed by some people as just an academic discussion. Yeah, whether or not the earth is 15,000 years old, 7,000 years old, or 7 trillion years old might be an interesting discussion, but I don't know if it really has much impact on anything else, but it does actually. It has a profound impact. Because once you start talking about the length of the existence of the earth and everything that's in it, you immediately start talking about things like decay and death. Because all of those processes that are assumed in the evolutionary framework assume decay and death, a survival of the fittest. But the Bible tells us very plainly in Romans chapter 5 that death entered into the world through one man. So I understand not only the 6 24-hour days to be Moses' perception and Moses' understanding of the world, and therefore the infallible understanding of the world, but I also understand from a theological standpoint that in order for the gospel to be true, then death could only have entered the world through one man, through Adam. And therefore, by one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, death is defeated. If you don't have that creation paradigm, then the if you want to say it this way, the accounting or the math of the gospel no longer works. Because now that one-for-one exchange that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5 no longer adds up. Because Paul presents it very clearly. As one man, as death entered the world by one man. So, by one man, we have the defeat of death on the cross and the entrance of eternal life. If, I'll say it another way, the Bible presents death as a consequence of sin. Death did not exist before sin. So there's a sequence here, sin and then death. Not death and then sin. There's a sequence, sin and then death. And that sequence is critical to the cross of Christ because the removal of death is a consequence of the removal of sin. Jesus removed sin and therefore removed death. If you don't have the sequence of sin and then death, then you no longer have the logic, if you will, of the forgiveness of sins leading to eternal life. You may very well have forgiveness, but still have death. But the Bible is very plain that the reason we have resurrected lives, the reason that we have a hope of the resurrection is because our sins have been forgiven. And so therefore you have to, if you're going to hold to the gospel message of the Apostle Paul, then you're going to have to hold to the entrance of sin by one man and therefore death by one man. You cannot have a series of creatures that are evolving up to the point of one man that have all these series of deaths that lead up to that one man, and then that one man, and then suddenly he is the one who's held accountable for sin. So, again, this is, I don't know, I feel like I'm just like blasting through a whole bunch of things. Just a second, I'll get to your question, but this is why we believe in young earth creationism, not just simply because of some sort of obtuse, backward, simplistic view of science. Not because we actually are opposed to science. I'm very much pro-science. But because we understand that the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of inspiration, as well as the very gospel itself, is fundamentally, I mean, at the most basic, fundamental level, is completely obliterated if you lose that perspective of a young earth, young humanity view of the world. Now, I'll take your question.
Yeah, I didn't actually have a question, but the whole relation to sin and death and the things you're talking about also makes it therefore have to be an historical account. Like some people try to mythologize, you know, the creation of man. William Lane Craig actually kind of took that position on, but it therefore can't be mythologized either in any sort of way for the same reason you're talking about.
Right.
Yes,
you have not only problems with the inspiration of Moses, you have problems with the inspiration of Jesus. Because you may remember when he comes to talk about marriage, he actually speaks about it in the context of a historical Adam and Eve. And you have problems with the inspiration of Paul, because he speaks about Adam as a historical personage. And you wreck your entire doctrine of Scripture as well as your entire gospel when you begin to deny a historical Adam. Now, I would draw a line there in terms of gospel faithfulness, a line in the sand in terms of a historical Adam. You must have a historical single man in order for the Scripture to remain true and the gospel to remain true. Someone may press me, well, what does that mean about, I mean, that might be true of Adam and the sixth day of creation. What about the other 5 days of creation? Could there not be some room in there for some other things? And I've told people, well, yes, I suppose if you're talking about where I'm going to draw the line, I'm going to draw the line on the sixth day and say that day must be historical as it's described in Scripture. And I'm not going to necessarily draw the line anywhere beyond that. But it, to me, it's just ridiculous to imagine that the same terminology would be used of the sixth day and say that that's a 24-hour day and that the rest of the days are not. I mean, there's nothing in the book of Genesis, nothing that would trigger your understanding that that day is any different than any other day. So just contextually and hermeneutically, I will gladly continue to stand by a 6-24-hour day creation. By the way, that is the position of our entire church, our entire elder board, not just mine. We as a church, every elder must affirm a young earth's creation in order to serve as an elder on our team. Now, going from that, y'all have any questions on that? Yes. No, I don't know that God created anything, unless you want to think about a creation of a day of rest, a pattern of rest that is there, a pattern which is reflected in the Sabbath, but mandated in the Sabbath, but I don't think is the Sabbath day is applicable to us as Christians. I shouldn't say applicable. It's not binding on us as Christians. I think that pattern of work and rest is, however, woven into creation. So I think if you want to have a healthy view of created order, if you want to have a healthy view of life, if you want to have a healthy view of work, which in some ways is a reflection of the creation mandate. When God said to Adam and Eve, subdue the earth and bring it under your dominion, He said that and gave that mandate to us, a mandate which I believe still applies today. He gave that within the context of that entire sequence of work and rest. And so we should reflect on, while we don't set aside a particular day, a Saturday, a Sabbath day, for a day of rest, we ought to look and recognize the wisdom and the value of the work and rest cycle. So I guess you could say philosophically, if you want to think about the entire creation philosophically, you should think about it as both what was created and the rest that was there. So I don't have a problem talking about the 7 days of creation any more than I have a problem talking about a work week. When I say a work week, I am including days of rest sort of conceptually in that mindset. And so it all is a part of the equation for me. A couple other things. I already mentioned the creation mandate that comes out of this first chapter of Genesis. That is that command to subdue the earth and bring it under our dominion. God created humanity and gave us that mandate, and that mandate has been disrupted by sin, but has not been eliminated by it. You and I are placed on this earth as representatives of God to handle and to steward the resources of the earth in the most efficient and beneficial way that we can. That's essentially the creation mandate. We are to assess and then access and then deploy the resources of the earth to the benefit of the rest of humanity, to the best that we can. So, as Christians, we should love innovation. And we should love creativity. We should be thrilled with all of the efforts that are made by people to create efficiencies and to create blessings and flourishing through all the resources out there. That happens obviously through other believers, but it happens through even unbelievers. And when that happens, we rejoice in it. It is a part of what God created mankind to do. And when we get involved with any of that industry or any of that creativity, we should view ourselves within the framework of that creation mandate. Now, I think we're going to continue to sort of wade our way through whatever we're going through as a civilization. We're going to wade our way through with all this sort of corruption and thorns and thistles as we go. We're going to till the ground now in difficulty because sin has created that difficulty. But there's going to come a kingdom one day when that sin is removed and we are in our glorified bodies, and we're going to still be under that mandate. And under that mandate, we're going to still be accessing the resources of the earth. And we're going to be deploying them and creating flourishing places and flourishing experiences all over the globe for that 1,000 years. And so there's going to be, I believe, in the kingdom, without the restraint of sin, where there's going to be an explosion of creativity and innovation and entrepreneurship, or whatever you, however you want to describe it, for 1,000 years. I mean, it's going to be mind-boggling. My mind is blown away by even stuff that people do today. I mean, if you're one of those guys that geek out about artificial intelligence, or, you know, Elon Musk landing rockets on drone barges in the middle of the Gulf, I could just watch those, you know, land over and over again, just like, wow, how do they do that? I mean, that's just scratching the surface of the kind of innovation and creativity and entrepreneurship that we're going to see in the kingdom. Your minds are going to be blown by what humanity is going to be capable of without the restraint of sin, at least those of us who are in glorified bodies during the kingdom, as that kind of creativity and prosperity engulfs the world during that age. And we're going to see on a visible level, in a restored humanity and a restored creation, what the Garden of Eden was supposed to be. This we're going to see in the kingdom what God originally designed the garden to be. And we're going to see it lived out on the planet that God designed it to be lived out on. And all of that is going to happen to the glory of God. And this is what the story of the Bible is all aiming towards. It starts with that original picture, and it ends with that picture on the very end. And in between is all the messed up stuff about sin and God's redemption. But the creation lays out that paradigm. And we would add one more thing. The creation of men and women in the image of God in chapter 1 is also critical. We are created in God's image, every one of us, and therefore we all have value as human beings, whether we are male or female, because he says that, he names both. He created them male and female in his image. Whether we are male or female, no matter what our ethnicity, no matter what our nationality, no matter what our background, every one of us are created in the image of God and therefore reflect God to some extent. Now, that word image, or that idea of image, we are made, it says in this scripture, in the image and likeness of God, I believe actually refers to or makes reference to our role as well as our nature, that as a human being, we have been placed as an image or as a representative of God on the earth. The word itself is the same word that is sometimes used of the little statues that were made to represent false gods. They were there representing their false god in some way, whether it was a carved piece of wood or carved piece of stone. We are here on the earth as representatives of our God, subduing the earth and fulfilling the mandate that God has given to us. So that, in a sense, is a functional view of the image of man, and we are to fulfill that image. But there's also sort of a spiritual view that is spoken about in the scripture, which facilitates the functional view. In other words, in order for us to do what we are commanded to do, we have to have certain characteristics about us that are different from the animals, in the sense that we have the ability to reason, we also have consciences, we have morality, we understand right and wrong, and so therefore we can be held accountable to those things. And all of those are also components of the image of God. And all of those, when God says He created us in His image and likeness, are embedded in us as humanity. So we have that what they sometimes call structural image and functional image. We have a structural in terms of how we are made, and a functional in terms of what we do, image of God view. As I said, communicates value, it communicates respect, it communicates honor to every human being. Every human being should be created, treated as someone who is a creation of God, a reflection of God, and dealt with, therefore, honorably. That means that even those human beings who are marred, they may be marred by some tragic accident, or they might be marred by some biological abnormality, but they are a human being. They've been born into this world not an animal. They've been born in this world as a human being. So if they're born in this world with a mental handicap or a physical handicap, they have, in our view, as much value as any other human being. And so we value life as Christians because of the image of God. We value it at every level because every person who isn't an animal is created in the image of God. It also, when you understand that paradigm, you begin to see how ridiculous it is for these groups like PETA to try to sort of argue for the rights of animals, in some ways, over the rights of human beings. They're upending God's created order. They're directly attacking what we're told in the scripture whenever they're trying to tell us that we ought to be upset or more upset by the violation of some so-called right of some animals, when those animals aren't created in the image of God. They don't have the same honor, they don't have the same position, they don't have the same morality, they don't have any of those other things. They are there as a part of the creation that you and I are supposed to subdue. And so therefore, we ought to be utilizing them. We ought to be utilizing their strength. We ought to be utilizing their, meat, whatever it might be, their skins. We ought to be utilizing all those things in order to bring flourishing and benefit to those who are created in the image of God. All right, that was really, really bad. I really thought I would get through the entire book of Genesis, but I spent so much time on it. But that's good. I mean, we need to talk about this. We'll come back next week and talk about the rest of the book of Genesis, because those are certainly important things, but we haven't even gotten out of chapter 1. We need to talk about chapter 2 and Adam and Eve specifically. And I'm not going to diminish those important things, because you need to understand them. But we do have a few minutes if you guys have any questions. Yes, Ben.
Not really.
So if they're going to do that, I would say, okay, so instead of the world being eight, I've got to repeat the question. Thank you. For the sake of the recording, I'll repeat the question. What do we say to people who use 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day? I'll concede. And I'll say, okay, so instead of the world being 8,000, 7,000 years old, it's 15,000 years old. Okay, so let's go on. What's the rest of your argument? That doesn't really prove an old earth, which is what they're trying to do. But if they want to make that sort of ridiculous argument, I'll just concede it, because it really doesn't get them where they're trying to go. What they really need to fit their view of science is a day to mean 1,000,000 years, which is not what the text says. But in fact, of course, Peter is not in that context commenting on creation. He's commenting on patience within the Lord. He's not giving an interpretive grid. He's not even commenting on the book of Genesis. So I would say at a more fundamental level, they're misunderstanding context there. And I would still calculate the earth younger than 15,000. You know, like I said, I'm more in the 7,000, 8,000, 9,000 range. Other questions? Yes.
In Genesis 5:3, when it says that Adam then had a son in his own image, I understand that's a fallen nature and thing, but any other details that support what you said, how would you comment on?
You're asking about Genesis 5:3, where it says that Adam had a son in his own image. I can't remember, does he use likeness there?
It says likeness.
Yeah, image and likeness.
In his own likeness after his image.
Yeah. I think that communicates just simply the progeny of this image of God in the image of man. He's communicating that what Adam was in totality as a human being was passed on to his future generations, so that we understand the image of God in Adam is passed down generationally to all the rest of us as well. What Adam was in totality, we are as human beings. We aren't less than what he was. I believe that's what that's the main concept that he's trying to communicate there. And later on in Genesis 9:6, it's also reiterated that we are in the image, we've been made in the image of God. Those verses are important because it helps us to understand that even after we sin, we are still in the image of God. It hasn't detracted from who we are. Now, it has distorted in the sense that we no longer are sinless, but it hasn't detracted from who we are. We are still fully the image of God. It has just been marred because of sin, and it needs to be restored through the gospel and through the resurrection. But I think verses like Genesis 5:3 or Genesis 9:6 just help us understand that the image is retained in spite of the fall. Any other questions?
I had a comment.
All right.
And
Yeah, I mean, at some point you just have to take your stand on the fact that we just believe the Bible. And it's going to be a discussion about what the biblical writers believed, first and foremost. That then becomes the lens through which we look at the rest of the world. That's the way I look at my marriage. That's the way I look at my government. That's the way I look at my finances. That's the way I look at my science. I don't begin with another lens and then bring it to the scripture. I begin with what the scripture says. And then that then becomes the interpretive grid. But again, I would emphasize, it doesn't make me anti-science because I am so pro-progress. I'm the true progressive. I love innovation. I love creativity. I love to see people flourishing in the mandate of subduing the world. I want to fan the flame of all the scientists that I can to be great scientists, but I also want to remind them that the scripture is the lens through which they interpret this science. And so they're going to discover all kinds of facts, which, by the way, you may or may not know this, but the so-called facts of science change all the time because they keep realizing that they've misinterpreted their data. So even those scientists that are so confident in their perspective based off their facts have to recognize that they themselves are fallible. So we're going to continue to stand where the scripture tells us to stand. Jonathan?
I've never seen someone, even through the power that I'm aware of in the Bible, where they were able to control weather other than Jesus himself.
Well, I mean, I know they can seed clouds. So I don't fully understand all of meteorology, but I mean, it wouldn't mess up my theology if I could understand that human beings figure out a way somehow to harness some elements of meteorology and to use them. But I would just say, well, that's great. I mean, if they're doing it responsibly, that's just another part of subduing creation. Probably the people you're talking about are, you know, trying to suggest that it's maybe global climate change and that we are messing up the weather or something like that. Which I suppose to some degree could be true, although those facts are often distorted. But it still doesn't mess up my theology, because the apocalypse that is often associated with that doesn't line up with the way the scripture tells me the world will end. And so I don't go around worrying about all the awful stories about what may happen through global climate change, because I already know the way the world's going to end. And it's not going to end in some meltdown from, you know, driving too many Ford F-350s. It's going to happen by the return of Christ. So I love innovation. I drive an electric car. I love it. It's like I'm never going back to a gas car, but it has nothing to do with global climate change. It has everything to do with 0 to 60 in 2.9 seconds for me. Anyway, appreciate you guys and your time. We'll come back next week and finish up the book of Genesis, Lord willing.